into the flesh and blood body. And number two is that God could breathe life into a dead sinner. And what a mysterious, miraculous occurrence that is. And number three was that God would glorify a man in the last days, to make him like Jesus, like his son. Still small voice is the message for this evening. If you found your place, 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. Let's read. If you would, stand with me. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this day. I thank you for your love and your goodness to us, Lord. I thank you for being so good to me, for loving me in spite of who I am. I thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for my sins. I thank you for these people here who have been faithful to you, Lord, and have come this evening. I just pray that you'd meet with us, that you'd do what I can't do. I pray that you'd allow me to speak eloquently and rightly, Lord, but most of all, I pray that you'd speak to their hearts, that everything said and done would be honoring, glorifying to you, and that we wouldn't leave here the same way that we came in. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. A still small voice. I've got 3 points for those keeping score. The exit of Israel, the entrance of Elijah, and the enlightening of God. I've got a whole lot of context, and then we'll come back to this passage and dive in. It shouldn't be a long sermon by any means. But first, the exit of Israel. And if you'll make your way back to 1 Kings chapter 19... just to set the context of what the situation is and who the players are, we see, this is taking place in Israel. It's the northern kingdom. And from its very beginning, when the northern kingdom divided from the southern, of course, Rehoboam was king in the south. He was Solomon's son. And he forfeited the 10 of the tribes. They left and they followed after a man called Jeroboam. And the very first thing that Jeroboam did, he was granted this kingdom by a prophet. A prophet came to him and said, "God's going to give you a kingdom. Be faithful to God, follow God, do what's right." But you see, the very first thing that Jeroboam did was he set up idolatry. He set up 2 houses of worship, one in the south, one in the north, to make it convenient for his people, because he didn't want them to return to Judah to go worship in Jerusalem. He was afraid of losing the citizens of his country. So the very first thing that he did was set up idol worship. And for the next 60 years of the northern kingdom, it was wrought with nothing but wickedness. There were several kings. None of them lasted very long. There was one killing another, murders and suicides, and all kinds of backstabbings and all kind of wickedness. And when you read the list of the kings of Israel, it says, "And this king did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And this king did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord." And each one after another, they were just wicked continually. And this is the state of this kingdom. 60 years and they knew no righteousness in their leadership. It was 60 years of wicked leadership over this country. And after about 60 years, we come to a man called Omri. And if we're reading in chapter 16, verse 25, it says, "But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him." So we see this man Omri rise up. And Omri was a fairly successful king. I mean, he had a whopping long reign of 12 years, which was sizable for the northern kingdom because there was so much uproar and so much turmoil. He built it up some, but he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And in fact, it says he did worse than the other kings that were before him. Of all the kings that Israel had had up to this point, he was the worst. But then we see his son Ahab comes along. In verse 30, it says, where am I? Verse 30, it says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." And what's that telling us is that if you added up all the evil of all the kings before Ahab, Ahab's evilness, it was far and surpassing all of them put together. And we see that there's this evil, that the wickedness of the leadership of the nation of Israel. But that's just the leadership, right? That's just the leadership. And we see that Ahab, of course, he marries a woman called Jezebel. Jezebel, it's a Zidonian. She's from Phoenicia, the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And the Phoenicians, of course, they worship two gods primarily. They worship the god Baal, which when we examine, you know, there were many Baals. Baal is kind of a generic term for false gods, as we read in the Hebrew Bible. But the Baal that the Phoenicians worshipped was basically, it was Satan worship. That's really what it was. And you get this in context if you read in the book of Ezekiel. And it talks about the king of Tyre. And then it talks about Lucifer and talks about Satan and his fall. And this is one of the two places from where we get most of our understanding of the personage of who Satan was. You see, because the two were so closely linked. And so we have this Baal worship, which is basically Satan worship in disguise. And then, of course, there is Ashtaroth worship in Phoenicia. And Ashtaroth worship is basically a female demon goddess of fertility. Okay, so Ahab, he marries this woman, Jezebel. She's a foreigner. She's an idolater. She's a wicked woman. I mean, she is a vile and wicked woman. It reminds me of a certain woman who wants to be president. But anyway, so we see wicked leadership. So Ahab, up to the point of Omri, we got 60 years of wicked leadership. And then Ahab, we're about 70, 80 years of wicked leadership in the nation of Israel. Nothing but wickedness the entire time. But that's just the leadership, right? But then when we look at the condition that Israel is in, we see a backslidden citizenry. They're complicit and they're complacent. Because you got to understand, Ahab was a prosperous king. And in fact, it talks about the ivory palace that he built for himself. You know, Ahab was successful. He had many victories. Ahab was a great man, and the people says, well, Ahab's evil. Yes, Ahab, he built those houses to Baal. He built the altars to Baal. He built the groves to Baal, and he sanctions all this wickedness, the idolatry, the orgies, the nakedness, the dancing, the carrying on, the murdering, the sacrifice of children. And of course, that Ahab, he sanctions all this stuff. But you know, we're really successful. He's a successful king. We're prosperous. And I don't really go along with all that wickedness that's up top, but I don't really want to put up a big fuss about it either. We see that they're complicit and they're complacent. We see compromised lethargy. And in fact, what we see here, and it's a terrible thing to think of, but we see that the people, that they're compromised in their worship. Now, I'll take you back. I had a friend when I was in, when I was in community college, a friend tells me, you need to take a mythology class. And I'm like, why would I want to take a mythology class? What good is that for anything, right? He said, well, you don't understand. It's just a bunch of good stories about one god stabbing another god in the back and one god taking another god's wife and this one doing this to this one and this one getting this one and this one doing that one. You see, and it's a lot of good stories. It's entertainment. It's an easy A. It's easy to remember all these stories. And this is what my friend, he suggested to me about taking a mythology class. Now, I'm not opposed to a mythology class and some of these things. I don't, you know, that's neither here nor there. I'm not trying to meddle or anything. But I want you to understand what this idolatry was, what this Baal worship was, what this Ashtaroth worship was. You see, it was a good show. And what we see out of the citizenry was that they were going to the temples of Baal and the temples of Ashtaroth, and they were going to the groves, and they were watching the party, and they were enjoying themselves and having a little bit of entertainment on Saturday night. And then if they weren't too hungover, they'd go to church on Sunday morning. And this is the state of the people. We see their compromise. Because you understand that life is hard. You know, we work awful hard. We need a little bit of entertainment. And that's really what this idolatry was. At least at the beginning. They said, well, we don't really buy into all this stuff. We don't buy into these agendas, and we don't buy into this wickedness, but it's a good show. And we'll still go worship the true God if things work out okay. You know, because see, that was their heritage. Baal worship was their entertainment. God worship, that was their heritage. And we see that the state of these people, and it was a, you know, and quite frankly, it's quite equivalent to the time that we live in. Leonard Ravenhill said that entertainment is the devil's substitute for the Holy Spirit. And I have a television. And I'm not preaching against television or movies or these sort of things. But we certainly need to be very careful that we don't substitute the Holy Spirit with entertainment. That we don't live for entertainment. You understand what I'm saying? And I take this very personally because, quite frankly, you know, there's nothing I like more when I'm convicted of sin. I want to take a break from that, not think about it, and watch some television. I want to take a break from that and have some entertainment so I don't have to think about those things that God has to say to me right now. And we have to be very careful that we don't substitute entertainment with the Holy Spirit. And we see the stiff-necked condition of the citizenry, and it's backslidden and they're stiff-necked. And really it's summed up in verse 34. It talks about a man named Hiel. In his days did Hiel, the Bethlehite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. And this is a completely random, and if you're just reading through your Bible, you read this and you say, whatever, I'll figure that out some other time. What it's talking about, when Joshua and his guys, and they walked around the thing one time every day for 6 days, and the seventh day walked around seven times, and the walls come crashing down. And the Lord said through Joshua, don't rebuild Jericho. The guy who rebuilds Jericho, he's going to lay the foundation. That means the first step, it's going to cost him his firstborn son. And the last step, the hanging of the gates, is going to cost him his secondborn, his lastborn son. And we see this man, Hiel. It's hard to do that, Hiel. But I looked it up in the Hebrew to make sure. But you see, I'm sorry, I know it's going to drive you crazy. But you see, this man, he determined that he wanted to rebuild Jericho. Nice foundation. A lot of rocks sitting around for me to build some nice walls. And he says, I don't really care what it costs me. And that's the condition of the people. Say, I don't care what it costs me. I don't care if it costs me my own children. And you know, I read this and it's awful convicting to me. And I think it's something that each and every one of us ought to keep in mind. That we don't get so hard-hearted, that we don't get so set on what we want to do, that we bring damnation on our own children. Oh, what are you talking about? What are you going to be rebuilding any cities? What I'm talking about is I'm mad at the preacher, so I'm going to lay out of church. Guess what? Your kids are going to grow up, and you know what they're going to think? I'm mad at the preacher. I'm going to lay out of church. And guess what? Your kids might not ever come back. Guess what? You know, I know that the Bible says not to do this thing, but I'm going to do it anyway. It's no big deal. And we just heap damnation on our own children. Our bitterness that we hang on to, our pride, our disrespect, our stubbornness, all these things. They heap damnation on our own children. My pastor's wife, I can't hardly remember much of what my old pastor used to say, but I remember what his wife said. And what his wife said is, what you do in moderation, your kids are going to do in excess. And understand, you're going to make a mistake as a parent. You're going to make mistakes. It's going to happen. But you do far better to apologize to your kids when you make a mistake. Apologize to the Lord first and apologize to your kids next, so that they don't think what you did was okay for them to do when they grow up. And you say, well, I don't want to look weak in front of my kids. I look weak and they... Who cares about looking weak? Would you rather look weak or have your kids lose everything because they followed in your path? And this is the state of the citizenry of Israel. The leadership is wicked and the citizenry is backslidden and wayward. And then upon all this scene, we see the entrance of a man called Elijah. And if you'd bring up the next slide, who is Elijah? And this is Elijah's name in Hebrew, and Elijah's name, and there's a reason for this, that I had this put up on the screen. It's not there. It's on that one, not on that one. But anyway, Elijah. Who is this man, Elijah? It's up there now. And something happened because there's something missing. But that's... Oh, well. Oh, it's because that computer doesn't have my computer's font. Okay. Oh, whatever. There, hey, that's still not it. Just forget it, go to the next slide, and we'll just roll without it. If you just go to... Yeah, there we go. We'll just stay there. All right, so Elijah. Who is this guy, Elijah? You know, and we've talked about this. I know we've talked about it in Sunday school, but the names mean something. Do you remember what Jesus cried out on the cross? It was in Hebrew, and most of the people didn't know what he was talking about. What did he say? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? And they said, is he crying for Elijah, right? See, Eli, my God. Eli, my God. And the last part, the Yah, is the Lord. You see, the L, that's a common part that's added onto names. My name, for example, my K.L. Michael is actually a girl's name, but my K.L. is my name. Okay, on the end is the L. Who is like the Lord? Or my son's name, Ezekiel. Ezekiel. Okay, and the L on the end, that's God. Okay, and we see this. And we see the first part of Elijah's name, the L, my God. And the second part, the Yah, this is the abbreviated part of the Lord's name. My God is the Lord. Can you imagine this young boy growing up in a wicked nation? The compromised citizenry, and his name is, my God is the Lord. And he's an 8-year-old boy, and his friends are talking about the party at the Groves of Baal last night. And his name is, my God is the Lord. You see, he's a sore thumb. He sticks out. He's different. He's set aside. You see, but not only is he set aside, but you see, he's a prophet of the Lord. You know, there's an old Jewish theologian who said that the prophets, by their very nature, they're a tragic figure. Because, you see, they have an unwavering allegiance and a loyalty to the Lord. And they got a broken heart over the condition of the people. When we read in the minor prophets, you often read the burden of so-and-so, the burden of so-and-so. Because you see, we have these prophets. They're loyal to the Lord. They're nothing wavering, no matter what. I mean, Elijah didn't have a friend growing up. He was one of a kind. His only friend was the Lord. Wholly dedicated to the Lord. But he had a broken heart over the condition of his people. And we see this man, Elijah, he busts onto the scene and we see him enter into King Ahab's ivory palace in chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord of God liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And that my word is very telling. So we have this prophet, this Elijah, this guy who my God is the Lord. And he sticks his bony finger in the face of the king. He waltzes into the palace looking like a homeless man. And he says, there's going to be no dew, no rain, but by my word. And I imagine that Ahab didn't think much of this at the time. But I want you to consider something. Elijah loved those people. But he prayed a famine on them. Because he knew that's what they needed. He prayed death and destruction and devastation on his own people whom he loved. Because he knew that's what they needed. And we see that for the next 3 years, you know, Ahab may not have believed at first, but he sure was looking for him after a year or so. And they're out there looking for him, and Elijah's nowhere to be found. And the years passed. And God says to Elijah, okay, now show yourself. And I know that Pastor just preached on this recently, but I want to set the story for you. I want you to really get into the shoes of Elijah here. So Elijah calls a contest, right? And he gathers the nation of Israel with him onto Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal. Ahab's there. And the people were no doubt sitting there expecting Elijah to pray down a blessing for them. To stop this famine and to stop this drought. But that's not what Elijah had in mind at all. And Elijah sets up a contest. And the words of this contest are very telling. He says, whoever's God answereth. He says, you're going to set up your altar. I'm going to set up my altar. You pray to your God. Ask him to light your fire. I'm going to pray to my God and I'm going to ask him to light my fire. It's not about the fire. He says, whoever's God answereth. And you see, this is the biggest condemnation against any false religion. I don't know if you realize this or not, but the Muslims, they believe that Allah can't hear them unless they're speaking Arabic. And you know what else they believe? When Allah does hear them, he's not really all that concerned. See, the greatest condemnation against false religion is simply this. A God that doesn't hear. A God that doesn't see. We talked about this morning in Sunday school, a God that doesn't care, who isn't moved. And he says, whoever's God answereth. And we know how the story goes. And Elijah, he prays to God. Fire rains down from heaven. The sacrifice is consumed. And all the people are excited. You know, and that's the telling part. Before the contest, Elijah says, choose you this day whom you will serve. If Baal be God, then serve him. But if God's God, then serve ye him. If the Lord's God, then serve ye him. And the people answereth not a word. You know why they answered not a word? They've heard about the miracles. They heard about the Red Sea, the city of Jericho. They heard about answered prayer. But they hadn't seen any. And you see, for those people, until this time, worshiping the true God was just as empty as worshiping the false idols of Baal. At least at the groves of Baal, you got a show. But the fire came down and the sacrifice was consumed and the people were excited. And just look, and Julie pointed this out to me, lest you think that I'm some great theologian. Julie pointed this out to me when we were having Bible time with the boys the other night. Look what he says here. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. In verse 39, and said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. What's Elijah's name? My God is the Lord. What are the people chanting? The Lord is the God. He is the Ha Elohim, the great three in one, the Lord. He is the God. So you see these people there on this mountain, they are chanting Elijah's name backwards. And you see Elijah's purpose in life. The years of solitude, the years of being different from everybody else, the years of being the only person who was faithful to worshiping the Lord. It's all been validated. It's all done. Revival in Israel for 70, 80 years, whatever it was. It's never been any righteousness in Israel. But now the king's here. The people are here. We've got revival. The people are going to believe. The nation is going to be righteous. And Elijah's on cloud nine. Elijah goes up. He goes off to the side and he prays. And the Lord, he sends a small little cloud the size of a man's hand. And then a great wind brings in the rain. And for the first time in 3 years, it rains. And Ahab's excited. He's in his chariot. He's going back to the palace. And Elijah, he's excited. He's running in front of him. He's so fast. He's running past the horses. He's got to go get to church so he can widen the center aisle. Because revival has broken out. Or has it? And we read in chapter 19 and verse 2, then Jezebel... Ahab went back to tell Jezebel. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. So we see Ahab, he goes back to that wicked woman Jezebel. He goes back and he tells her of the fire, the miracles. Oh, and by the way, Elijah killed your 450 false prophets. And you'd think that Jezebel would be relieved because finally, after 3 years, they're finally going to have rain, they're finally going to have something to eat, something to drink. But Jezebel's not having it. She says, so let it be done to me also if I don't have Elijah's head by tomorrow. So what do we find out? Now we have Elijah. He realizes what's going on. And the Bible tells us that Elijah, he runs for his life. And we're also often very quick to throw off on Elijah here. He gets under the juniper tree, and we call this a great failure of his. And you know, I mean, he's a man. That's what the book of James said. Elijah was a man with like passions just as like us. And he prayed. And Elijah prayed. And when Elijah got discouraged, when he got defeated, he turned and he prayed. And that's not something we ought to condemn him for. That's not something we ought to condemn anybody for. To turning to God and praying when they get in trouble. And we see that right here, that the Lord doesn't condemn him. And he looked and behold, you know, so Elijah, he's under that juniper tree. He says, God, take away my life. I'm done. I'm no better than my fathers. What does he mean by no better than my fathers? He says, they couldn't bring revival to this wicked country. I can't bring revival to this wicked country. He says, I'm no better than my fathers. He lays down, he goes to sleep. And he looked, and behold, he wakes up. Okay, I'm sorry. Verse 5, and he lay and slept under a juniper tree. Behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. So he's got a meal prepared for him by an angel because the Lord was compassionate on his servant. And verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went on the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. So we see a second time the angel prepares them a food. This time he prepares them from some fried chicken. You say, how do you know that it was fried chicken? Because it says he went on the strength of that meat for 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, so Elijah, he eats this fried chicken, and he travels, and it says he goes down to Mount Horeb. Where is Mount Horeb? Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb is the mountain where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Mount Horeb is the mountain where God put Moses up there, and he put his hand there, and he says, I'm going to pass by you. And a little bit of the glory of God rubbed off on Moses. So Elijah, he travels to Mount Horeb. And you see all these things, the trials, the years of being different, the failures at Mount Carmel, all these things are softening Elijah to receive God's word. What's Elijah's name? Elijah's name is Elijah. My God is the Lord. What's Elijah's mission? Elijah's mission is revival in Israel. God is going to use Elijah to bring revival. But you see, Elijah, he's still focused on his way of bringing revival. God's going to bring revival, but he's going to bring it his way. And then we see God's message for Elijah. In chapter 9, it says, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You see, he's heartbroken. There's not going to be any mass revival in Israel. There's not going to be some miraculous chain of events that's going to turn everybody, king and all, to worshiping God. He says, I only am left. And he said, go forth. This is God speaking. And he said, go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rock before the Lord. A great and strong wind, the Ruach. It was the Ruach that made the Red Sea part. Right? It was that great strong wind that rolled through and made the waves stand up on end. It was the great strong wind, the Ruach, that came upon Samson and made him grab a hold of that lion and rip the thing in half. It was the Ruach, that great strong wind that brought the rain after 3 years of drought in Israel. But God wasn't in the great strong wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. It's an earthquake, like the quake that opened up the earth and swallowed Korah and his group of rebels when they were opposing Moses. An earthquake to shake the people out of their lethargy. But God wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire like the fire of Sodom and Gomorrah, raining down judgment on the wicked. A fire like Moses' burning bush. A fire like that pillar that led the children of Israel out of Egypt. A fire like the fire that God sent from heaven to sanction the building of the tabernacle. Or the fire that God sent from heaven when Solomon built his temple. Or the fire that God rained down from heaven to burn up that offering on that bullock on the altar on Mount Carmel. But what's it say? But God was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And the message that God had for Elijah was the message of the still small voice. A whisper. Still. A whisper. Small, thin, and gaunt. Barely having any volume. No value. A voice. And what was the message that God had for Elijah? Elijah, I know that you want revival in Egypt, in Israel. I know that you want some great miracle that's going to turn everyone back to worshiping God. I know that you want a righteous king to rule your land. I know all the things that you want, but that's not the way I work. I'm going to change lives one by one by way of your still small voice. And you see, people, I'm as guilty as anybody else of paying too much attention to politics or current events. And every natural disaster that hits our country, hoping that this is the thing that's going to turn America back to God. Or looking at every possible presidential candidate under the microscope of saying, is one of these men a righteous man who can turn our nation back to God and put an end to the wickedness, the Satan worship that's going on in our land, the sacrifice of children. And I look at all these things hoping that something is going to shake this nation, some great miraculous occurrence that's going to turn everybody. But you see, that's not the way God works. He works one by one through a still, small voice. A still, small voice weeping for a lost loved one. Just a small voice speaking encouragement into the life of one who's about to give up. Just a small voice speaking a word of exhortation, correction to one headed down the wrong path. Just a small voice telling a loved one, a friend, a neighbor, even an enemy about the love of Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel. You know, we're passing into this time. It's December. I don't really like December. If you've noticed, come December, people get meaner than they have been all year. And everybody's angry, and everybody's mean, and everybody's greedy. And I saw some woman stealing a food processor from a little girl on Black Friday. Did anybody see this? They grabbed it out of her arms and pushed her down to get a good deal on a food processor. And people get mean, and people get ornery. But as we come into this time of December, can we draw a circle around ourselves? Make a committee of the concerned? Can we stack our pockets full of tracts and just try to be nice to somebody? Try to be a still small voice for Jesus Christ? Try to be a still small voice in the ears of our friends, our family, our loved ones? Can we do this? Because you see, this is the way God's going to work. I want a righteous president. I want a miraculous turning of the people. I want great change. But God doesn't work that way. One-on-one, through still small voices. In closing, you read this account, it reminds me of a couple things in our Bible. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his people, ye are the salt of the earth. In closing out the letter to the Colossians, Paul says, walk in wisdom towards those that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. If every time we see salt on the road, for all the snow that we maybe not get this year, but when we see salt on the road, when we see salt on the table at the restaurant, I don't have an object for today. I'm only thinking of this now. I wish I had thought of it earlier. But every time we see salt, could we just think, I want to be a little bit of salt to grant a little bit of seasoning in this season. I want to be a still small voice into the lives of my friends, my neighbors, my loved ones, even my enemies. I want to not retaliate. I want to speak love. and peace into the lives of those around me, and maybe the Lord can use me. I want big things. I want to be a John the Baptist. I want to get up here preaching and have Brother Andrew back there yelling, "What must I do? What must I do? I want big things. I want to be a big voice." That's not really the way God works. Can we focus on being a still small voice, speaking truth in the lives around us? At this time, we're going to have, you're going to do the song? Okay, and I'll stand down here then. I didn't get my instructions beforehand. We're going to have a verse of invitation. If the Lord's been working on you in any way, if you're lost today, I want you to understand there's a lot of lost people out there waiting for a miracle, waiting for something dramatic to happen, waiting for a road to Damascus experience. God's probably not going to work that way in your life. He's going to work through the still small voice, the still small voice that you feel down deep inside that says something's not right. Something's missing out of my life. I'm not where I ought to be. If that's you, you need to repent of your sins. You need to trust in Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation, your only hope for freedom. You need to repent of your sins and ask Christ to come into you. That's what we tell the little kids. Ask Jesus to come into your heart. Take control of your life. That's the only hope that you have. If you're saved, will you covenant? Will you draw a circle around yourself? Will you determine that this December that you're going to be a still small voice? Stephen?
Number 310. 310. Michael, for that message. Man, if you didn't learn something tonight, you weren't listening. I learned a lot there. I learned how to say hail. I appreciate that message. Couple quick announcements. Don't forget this Wednesday we return to regular Awana and intensity class for the teens. And then this Saturday is the Veterans Dinner. We're looking forward to that. What time is that, Miss Tracy? Four to seven. Cost is $5. If you want to just go and enjoy spending the time, I'm telling you what, these guys deserve our attention. They deserve our time. And so if you're able to do that this Saturday, you can see Tracy for details or sign up at the Welcome Center. It's